And grace and peace be yours in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning's sermon is going to come from the book of James. We don't preach very often from the book of James. He's a tough writer. You heard it a few moments ago. It's tough to read those passages. He's direct and firm. I want us to put him in a particular category this morning, and some of you will know it already, but if you don't, I want you to. James is what we call in biblical studies wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. It's for making you wise. It's for making us mature in the faith. And although there's several books in the Bible that people would call wisdom literature, there's really two biggies. One in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. The Old Testament wisdom literature is what? Proverbs, right? Proverbs. It's full of things for us to hear and to know from God, but I want us to know something that they don't do. I need this to be very, very clear for us this morning. They do not talk about the plan of salvation, right? If you're going to look for that, you're going to find it missing. So you have to know that James and Proverbs do not describe Jesus, do not describe his death and resurrection, do not discuss salvation by faith in him. They do not discuss the grace of God. This is what you need to know about wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is written always, always to people who are already believers. Right? We have to know that. Wisdom literature is written for people who are already believers. Having said that, here's a favorite proverb of mine. Proverbs 14:15, just for us to get a sample of what they sound like. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thoughts to his steps. I love that phrase. A simple man believes anything. I read that and I think they had social media back then too. It's awesome. So here's what I want us to know. Wisdom literature addressed to the people of God, people already saved by grace and faith, people who belong to God and are now saying, believers, here's what the walk looks like, right? Here's what the walk looks like. We read this morning from James chapter 3 and chapter 4. I want to sneak in a little bit of James chapter 2 because in James chapter 2 and then 3 and then 4, James gives us three areas of life in which we are in a balancing act. You need to hear and know that. Saved by faith already, a believer in Christ, walking by the grace of God. But he's saying, here's three things you have to balance out. And you probably know the first one already, James chapter 2. It's said twice, actually, James 2:17, James 2:26. It says, faith without works is what? Is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, I want us to understand, James is not saying you're saved by faith plus works. The Bible never says you're saved by faith plus works. Romans 3, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's always true. You're saved by faith apart from the works of the law. If we're talking about salvation, you're saved by faith and the grace of God and what he has done in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having been saved by faith, are you now supposed to live with a life totally unchanged? The answer is no. Go and sin no more, said Jesus to the woman. Forgiven, saved, and go and live a different life. And so he says, faith without works is dead. And he's letting us know there's the dichotomy that's going on there. We need to be very clear about this. Some churches get caught up in this thing of saying, as long as we have our theology right, we don't have to show love. That's unattractive, right? If somebody visits a church and we say, we've got all our ducks in a row, we teach firmly and committedly the Word of God, we teach the Word of God without mingling with error, but we don't love, nobody wants that. Now you can go the other way, right? There's churches that say, we teach love. We always accept. We always receive. We rebuke nothing. That's not truth. It's both, isn't it? This is the thing about a balancing act. We often say, is it A or is it B? Which is it? It's both. Faith without works is dead. So that's what the Bible wants us to get. You're saved by grace, the work of God in Christ Jesus, receiving it by faith, and living the life that's showing the difference that Jesus has made. Here's the second balancing act. Wisdom and humility. Wisdom and humility. Now, before we can even get there, I want to raise this question. And that is, what is wisdom anyway? We're reading wisdom literature, and we need to be very clear. If we're reading wisdom literature, the Bible tells us repeatedly, wisdom is important. Get wisdom, the Bible says. Proverbs literally says those words, get wisdom. And I want us to know that when the Bible says wisdom, wisdom is not the same thing as intellect. Because some people will read, the Bible talks about wisdom, and I'm not sure if I'm that smart. It's not intellect. Here's a simple definition. Wisdom is the ability to get what God is saying and the practical sense to live it, right? The practical sense to live it. So I want us to hear that. If wisdom is, by the way, if you are an intellectual, awesome. If you're not, just as awesome, right? God has made you who you are. But there's a question at the beginning of our reading. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is? Who is wise? And we start to think, well, probably not me. Well, that's not true. But he says, who is wise and understanding? Let him show it. I'm lopping off part of that verse, but I love that it says that, right? Let him show it. Now he can just let him show it by their good life, by good deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you're wise, then show it. And did you notice in this verse, he stuck them together. By deeds done in, hear this phrase, in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's a challenge. Wisdom and humility. Now, James is bringing this up. If you read earlier in this chapter, James is talking about the fact that in the church of that day, there were competing teachers, and they were gathering followers to themselves. I had my followers, and that guy had his followers, and we would bicker with one another. And that's what he's talking about. Is folks, that ain't it. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. I love, by the way, if you noticed in your NIV, it puts the quotation marks around the word wisdom. In Greek, it doesn't use the quotation marks, but our editors put it in there. I think they're right. He said, in other words, he's saying there's a lot of things that the world counts as wisdom, and sometimes worldly wisdom creeps into the church, and that ain't wisdom. If it's divisive, if it's self-seeking, if it's competition with other people, that's not wisdom from heaven. And as I said, wisdom literature can be strong. He does this. That wisdom, so-called, is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Wow. Strong words. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. Impartial and sincere. There is such a thing as godly wisdom. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. But add humility. Why does he say wisdom and humility together? Have you noticed this? That sometimes you get really well learned about something, and what follows that? Pride. Right? Get wisdom. Be wise. Learn the word of the Lord. Know the word of the Lord. With this caution that once we do so, we can be tempted to pride. Look what I know. Look what I've learned. And look what I've read. Romans 12:3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. I would add, by the way, it doesn't... you're not called to think more lowly of yourself than you ought either. The false humility. There's a sort of pride about false humility, isn't there? People that abase themselves and then they get proud of how well they abase themselves. It's difficult, that humility thing. C.S. Lewis says, humility doesn't mean to think less of yourself. It means to think of yourself less. That's right. If I could stop thinking about me all the time, that would be it. Think of the gospel reading we had this morning, Mark chapter 9. Jesus has just told the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem where evil men are going to kill me. He's talking about the fact that the Messiah has come to serve. And what are the disciples talking about? Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus has got to be shaking his head. Really? Again, guys? No. Wisdom and humility. The third of the balancing acts for us this morning is rest and battle. Rest and battle. If that strikes you as funny, I want to show you in the text. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Notice how quickly these go together. He's been talking about, by the way, the turmoil, the difficulty, the competitiveness that can creep into even into the church and the relationships between believers. And verse 7, he says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Do you see it? Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Here's something I want you to know. In our NIV, it says, submit yourselves to God, and then it puts a period. In Greek, there's no period there. It's a comma. They go together. Submit to God, resist the devil. They go together. That's, again, that's the balancing act. Now, remember, we've been talking about submission in the last couple, several weeks ago. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that? The relationship between husbands and wives. And in chapter 5, a lot of men like that one verse that they quoted their wife out of context, of course. Remember that the verse before that, Ephesians 5:21, that's the verse men like. Ephesians 5:20 says what? Submit to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the attitude of the believer among other believers. Submit. But I notice this, submit to God. Why do we submit to each other? Because we're all submitted to God. That's what it's saying. We submit to God, then we submit to one another. And the Bible, that submission doesn't mean an oppressive thing. It means to rest in the will and purpose of God, to be safe and secure in Him, right? To receive the blessings and goodness of God. This wonderful verse, come near to God and He'll come near to you. That's a promise. That's a good thing. He's envisioning, by the way, the Old Testament priests going into the temple. Draw near to God and He draws near to you. Here we are in the house of the Lord, drawing near to God. But the next thing, so that's the rest, the security, the safety, the protection of the will and the purpose of God. But then he says this, resist the devil. Resist. The Greek word literally means stand against. To take your stand against the devil. That means to oppose the devil, to work against the devil. Again, several weeks ago, it's funny how many readings have been tying together in recent weeks. Several weeks ago, we read these words, take up the full armor of God. Why do you put on armor? To go to battle. The Bible lets us know that. There's spiritual warfare. It's real. You have an adversary. You have an opponent. And so we would ask this, does the faith bring us peace and rest and security, or does it bring it fight and battle and struggle? Answer, yes. Peace with God, enmity with the devil. And the text is very clear, or else the other way. Enmity with God is peace with the devil. Resist the devil. Resist him. Stand against him. Oppose him. But I love the promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want us to get this. Sometimes we make the devil bigger and scarier than he is. This text is envisioning, by the way, when Satan tempted Jesus. And Jesus didn't fall, quoted scripture back to Satan, and Satan left. Satan does not have power to make you fall. Satan can tempt us. Satan has zero power over you. He's at work. He cannot touch your soul or your heart. Resist him and he'll flee. And Satan tempted the Lord in Luke chapter 4, and Satan left, of course, with this phrase, until a more opportune time. When you defeat Satan, it's not once and for all, he'll be back. So rest and battle. It's a juggling act, right, to balance these things out. Faith and works to get them to understand them, to walk that way. Faith and works. Wisdom and humility. Rest and battle. Do we get it right all the time? Of course we don't. Of course we don't. And that's why this passage concludes with these words that seem like a rebuke. I think they're not. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. It sounds like a rebuke. He's just describing reality. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That means that we resolve to do something, then we don't, we waver. He's just describing reality. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's not being dour. He's just saying that when we look at the seriousness of the juggling act, when we look at the seriousness of trying to follow the Lord, that we have to have a humble heart about that. By the way, the Bible talks about the joy of the Lord too, so that's the other side of that. Maybe that's another balancing act to have, but he says this, he says those things, but then this is his conclusion. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's appropriate. Who he is, who we are, it's appropriate to be humbled before the Lord. But what's the next phrase? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. That's a promise. The word will. That's a future tense verb. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he wants to empower you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he wants to give you the victory. Amen. And we stand together. And may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep our hearts and our minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.